raised in Warwick, Rhode Island, raised in a Christian home. We fellowshiped at Buttonwoods Gospel Chapel. My dad was an elder there. And when I graduated from high school, I went on to Emmaus Bible College for 1 year. And from there, I went into the military. It was during a time when there was a draft going on, and I figured I'd like to kind of figure out what I'm going to be doing instead of letting the Army tell me what to do. And so I signed up to fly helicopters. And for about four and a half years, I was in the military flying helicopters, spent a year in Vietnam flying the Cobra gunship, came back to Savannah, Georgia, and taught the helicopter for a while. And got out, went back to school, went through a civil engineering program and a business administration degree program, and went to work for two major companies, DuPont, one, and then Westinghouse, the other, and with holding management positions in those two companies. But the Lord continued to work on me in terms of working for Him. During the time I was working for these two companies, I was very busy in the Lord's work as well on weekends and serving the Lord. And it just became evident to me He wanted me to leave. So we left, and in 2002, we became full-time workers in itinerant teaching ministry, traveling throughout the Southeast mainly. Anywhere invitations came, we went overseas a good bit to Africa, New Zealand, Europe, and places like that. So the Lord's been working in our hearts, and we're growing to love Him more and to serve Him more. And I hope that each one of us can say that as we continue on in our Christian walk for Him. I'm going to be just going through the Timothy, 2 Timothy, the two chapters, because these two chapters really focus on the work of shepherding. I understand this is called the Shepherding Conference. So I really want to focus on that. As I look about the room, I see a lot of Pauls. I see a few Timothys. And that's what I really want to just emphasize, is the need for Pauls to get with Timothys and to get the work of shepherding going. And so this booklet I've given to you is really designed for two things. Number one, it'll help you as we go through our studies here so that you don't have to radically take a bunch of notes. You got the handouts that have all the details there before you. And it will accompany my lecture as well. But it also becomes a resource tool for shepherding and for encouraging others. And so I hope that you'll do that. I'm not taking an exegesis type of a study. It's going to be more a topical approach to the scriptures in these areas where we can see the focus of Paul encouraging Timothy and his shepherding responsibilities. There'll be time for questions in the break, and I hope you avail yourself of that. I doubt if there'll be time for questions at the end of our study, because we're probably going to use up a lot of good bit of the time. But if there's questions again, we'll break for questions. Otherwise, please avail yourself during the break time to let's talk about anything that needs to be talked about. The books on the table are free. They're almost all, if not all, out of print. They're mainly books that have been put together by brethren writers. And one of the things as a Paul that shepherding with a Timothy is to encourage him to build a library. And so please help yourself. These books are free, and I don't want to take them back to Georgia. So take as many as you can use. If any of you are working for a publishing company, you may want to republish some of these. I'd love to see them put back in print, because they're rich in the ministry that's contained therein. But they're hard to find, and we've been fortunate to run across quite a few of them. And so please help yourself with those books. As we said in our introduction and on your schedule, I want to just talk first of all about shepherding Timothy's, and then look at the setting of the book of the epistle this morning or this afternoon. This is probably the most appropriate book to take up in terms of looking at shepherding a younger brother in the Lord. It's a wonderful pastoral epistle where we see the younger brother focused in Timothy, and Paul just opening his heart and investing in him. In fact, it's interesting when you look at the New Testament, you'll find that Paul sent Timothy to at least four different local churches throughout the time that they were shepherding. He sent him to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4:17. He sent him to Philippi. That's in Philippians 2:19. He sent him to Thessalonica. That's in 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And then he sent him to Ephesus. And that's in 1 Timothy 1:3. And that's the setting where Timothy is now in the second epistle, as we see Paul writing to him from prison. He's there in Ephesus. It's interesting to see that Timothy spent some time in prison with Paul. Sometimes that doesn't quite come out that clear, but I think Philemon makes that clear, as well as possibly Hebrews 13 and verse 22. I don't know where you are in the book of Hebrews in terms of authorship. I won't argue with you or debate it, but I think Paul wrote it. And I think it's probably his 13th epistle. And so it's interesting to see Timothy mentioned as being released from prison right there at the end. And it could be the last book that Paul actually wrote. It could be said that Paul spent a lifetime investing in Timothy. He met him early on in his ministry, and he writes to him at the very end of his ministry. So he gave his life to him. According to the church fathers of the first century, we see that Timothy was, many times we don't like this word, but he was ordained a bishop. Now, the word bishop just means elder, so don't get too concerned about that. He was appointed as an elder in the church at Ephesus, and Paul longed to see him one more time before he departs this life and goes on, and he anticipated his death. His death was clearly close to the time, and so this book is his last words, his last will and testament, we might say. And it's interesting when you look at the last words of individuals in the Bible. There's one thing that is characteristic of all of them, and that is that they all have a concern for the next generation. They all have a concern for the group that's coming on, and I think that speaks loudly. You can look at Moses in Deuteronomy 33, Joshua in 23:24, David in 1 Chronicles 28:29, the Lord Jesus in John 14-17, and then Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Each one of these have a concern as they write their last will, as it were. They're focused on those that are coming on, those that are coming behind them. And I just hope that that is our concern, that we're not just willing to put in our time and hang it up, but we're right to the last moment, bringing other people along to fill in. And I'm going to emphasize that as we go throughout this study and look at this epistle. And so 2 Timothy is a collection of many things that Paul wants to pass on to Timothy as he's about to depart from this world. It's his final, you might say, his final shepherding session that he brings before us. And there's in your booklets on page C2 or page 2, there's some essential topics that he chooses to address to Timothy. And I would suggest that this is an excellent listing of topics that you can take if you're a Paul. And I hope that if you're a Paul, you have a Timothy. If you're a Paul and you don't have a Timothy, I would encourage you to find one and get into that process of investing your life and investing your time in a younger brother. But this listing shows us almost an outline of something that you could do for a session there of shepherding. And 1:6, stir up the gift that is in thee. 1:8, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words. 2:3, endure hardness as a good soldier. 2:12, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. And 2:22, flee youthful lusts and follow righteousness. 3:1, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And we just had some good ministry on that a moment ago. Chapter 3 and verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. 4:2, preach the word. There's those three words that are so powerful, along with reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. And then 4:5, make a full proof of your ministry. Each one of those are essential topics that Paul seems to pick up as he gives himself to Timothy in the writing of this epistle. And so it would be a wonderful outline as you start to shepherd a younger brother in the Lord to use this as a starting point to go on and take up these topics and share them with your younger brother. And so I will just say a moment ago, I see a lot of Pauls here. I don't see as many Timothys. I was going to bring a Timothy with me, but he had a wedding to go to, so he couldn't come. But over the years, I've had the privilege of with shepherding many young brothers in the Lord. There's two that I've just got to the point where you have to let them go. You shepherd them, you invest in them, and then you let them go and you pray for them. And there are two that are at that stage in our relationships. Caleb, who was going to come with me this year, couldn't come, and a brother by the name of Luke Avery. Both of these two young men are now ministering in the Southeast, being invited to go to different assemblies and preach the word, which thrills my heart. About 15 or so years ago, there was a young brother in Overbrook Gospel Chapel in Greenville, South Carolina, bubbling with enthusiasm, just a wonderful personality and hungry for the word, and hungry to serve the Lord. And we had the privilege of shepherding with this young brother for several Saturdays, full-time Saturdays committed to introducing him to the word and introducing him to the service of the Lord. Some of you may have heard of him. His first name is Nate. His second name is Bramson. And he's literally now traveled all over the world, ministering and teaching and leading others to the Lord. And he thrills my heart every time I see him. I don't stop to pray much. I pray a lot for him. I don't stop when praying for him. He's a brother that the Lord is going to use in a great, great way. On page C1 in your notes, there is an outline that I'm giving you for the book of 2 Timothy. It's sort of self-evident, but I'm going to just bring a focus to the second section where we title it Figures of the Man of God. Figures are in a sort of a parabolic fashion. They're sort of like parables that Paul is using. A son, a soldier, an athlete, and a husbandman or a farmer, and then a vessel. I have two parenthetical portions that are interwoven within these two, this list of parables that Paul is using here. And it's the exhortation to the student in chapter 2, verses 17 to 19, and then the parenthetical exhortation to the servant at the end of the chapter as well. The rest of it We won't have time to get into it with much detail, but I did want to just highlight it's a little bit different than what you'll find in many of the commentaries in terms of what is the parable that Paul is using. I feel like the message to the student and the message to the servant aren't really in the form of a parable as the others are, the athlete and the soldier and the husband, but they're exhortations. And so that's the way we're going to look at exhortations. And so the overall message of the epistle, well, I believe that Paul really feels at this point that the church is in need of repair. There is a falling away in Paul's day. And I'm reminded of what Psalm 11 and verse 3 says, that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It sounds like almost a helpless statement to make, and yet there is an answer. There is an answer. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, we can start rebuilding. We can give ourselves to the rebuilding of those foundations and establishing the right foundation upon which others can build upon, as Paul would say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That was his ambition. He focused on the foundation of Christ. He laid his ministry on that foundation, and he had a concern that others would lay profitable, sound ministry on top of the foundations that have been laid. But he also saw that there were times when the foundations were being destroyed and pulled away due to false doctrine and error that was even in Paul's day. We think that we see times changing. We see things falling away today. Well, we know there is going to be a falling away. We know there is going to be apostasy at the end of the age. But there was apostasy in Paul's day. It was a falling away as well. And probably in every generation, in every dispensation of the age of grace or every time period in the dispensation of the church age, there have been times when times have been strong, but also times have been weak in terms of the testimony of the word of God and the things of the Lord. And so Paul desires to challenge Timothy to continue on. And I would ask this question again. To those of you that are nearing the end of your service in the Lord's work, who's going to follow? Have you really considered who's going to take up the torch? I think that's one of the weaknesses that we have within assemblies, mainly because of how we're structured with the oversight, which is biblical. It's a pattern that the Lord has given to us. But so often, we allow oversight to grow to the point that they're going to fade. They're going to go to heaven. And when they go to heaven, there's no one left in charge in terms of growing the assembly and picking up the work and picking up the torch. So I would challenge that the shepherding concept is a concept that gives strength to the coming generation of the assembly itself, the structure of the assembly. There should be junior men that are being groomed for eldership. Now, I know there's nothing, there's a whole lot more to it than that. There has to be desire. There has to be the willingness to serve in that capacity, and there has to be time given to it. There has to be spiritual maturity, development of gift, and all of that. But I think as godly men put in positions of leadership, we can have something to do with encouraging that and bringing that along so that when it's our time to go on to glory, there's somebody else ready to sit in the chair and somebody else that can go on. And so it's probably an area I would say is one of our weakest things in a local assemblies, having not trained the next generation to pick up the torch and to be elders. I know some assemblies don't have deacons, some do. But these positions need to be filled each generation. And we need training in order to do that. And shepherding, I believe, is what does that. As Paul's recognized the need to find the Timothys and to pass on the work and the torch to them. Well, let me take some few minutes and talk about the setting of 2 Timothy. I'm going to give you a quote by a man by the name of John Nelson Darby. And he says this, the second epistle of Timothy is the expression of Paul's heart written in the sight of its failure and its departure from the principles upon which he had established it. I think there was a lot of sorrow in the heart of Paul, a lot of grief in the heart of Paul as he saw the things that he had labored for, the things that he had suffered for, the things that he had been beaten for and left half dead and shipwrecked and on and on and on, these things he had given his life to, and then to see them slip away. It must have been a hard time of grief for him. I want you to just go to Acts chapter 20. We're going to allude to this reference a couple of times, but let's take a minute and read it. Acts chapter 20. Paul's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, by the way, where Timothy is. And he says in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Well, that's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? He didn't just handpick the topics he was going to talk about. But he felt that he had declared the entire counsel of God as far as he knew it at that time. And then he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." Same word there for bishop and for elder and for shepherd. "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." I sometimes run into situations where assemblies have strife, they have division, they have personality conflicts, they have issues, and they have issues. And I sometimes wonder if we all wore a name badge, a little sticker that we all wore each Lord's Day, and it just simply said, "Purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ." If that would maybe make a difference in how we looked at one another and how we appreciated one another and the value that we put in one another as we gather together. But Paul says this, "For I know this, that after my departing," and so we are in 2 Timothy now, he's about ready to depart, but he says this, "After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." I raised sheep for some time in our little country home, and I had coyotes that came in and didn't spare the flock. I also got a donkey. If you're going to raise sheep, you have to have a donkey, because the donkey will kill the coyotes before they get to the sheep. That's another story. But here he is using that metaphor here. And he says, "Also of your own selves." And this is where I think Paul probably struggled the most emotionally and really was hurt. "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by a space of 3 years," and speaking of his time here at Ephesus, "the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so we see Paul's heart here. It's one for the church, one for the flock, and one that recognizes. And I think that the key here is discernment. One of the virtues of a godly leader within a local assembly is discernment. Satan brings in things in very sneaky ways, as we heard a little bit ago. He brings things in very subtly. He introduces false teaching very, very subtly. There's a little expression, Mike Atwood and I are very, very close friends. We've done a lot of ministry together, and we both love this little phrase, "Nip it in the bud." When these things come along in a local assembly, with love and with meekness and with gentleness, but nip it in the bud, because if you don't, it's going to grow and it's going to become a cancer. that eventually becomes very destructive within the body of Christ. And so we see Paul warning the flock there in Ephesus. And so this is written, this epistle of 2 Timothy is written with a full assurance, a full consciousness of the fact that his time of departure was at hand. It's his last will of testament. And you can just imagine the emotions that must have been in Paul's heart as he wrote this epistle, and imagine what was in Timothy's heart as he read this epistle. And you can just feel the warmth and the love for one another and their concern for each other as they shared these wonderful things together. The epistle was written to encourage Timothy in his local, in the local church. And yet you can go 25 years later and you can read what's going on in Ephesus as you go to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And you can see that there's some good works going on. They're working hard, but they may have lost the focus of their love for the Lord. And I think that becomes one of the things that's probably more destructive when our service becomes mechanical, when our service becomes sort of legalistic, and we lose the motivation of why we're doing what we're doing. We're doing it because he loved us first and we love him back. And we want to desire to serve the one that we love. Yes, tradition is great and it's fine. We should hold fast to the traditions that we have, but do it with a heart that's flowing with love. And that was what they had missed. They need to go back to their first love. And that's probably a message that all of us are worthy to apply to our own selves, isn't it? Our first love, as the Lord touched our hearts. And so Paul was arrested during this time of history where there was severe persecution that was going on against Christianity. Paul had two primary periods of imprisonment. He was in prison a lot. It's often been said if someone wanted to come and preach at your assembly and they gave their resume and you read the resume and it said in prison, out of prison, in prison, out of prison, in prison, out, you'd say, well, I wonder if we should have him come preach. but Paul was in and out of prison. But there are two primary periods of imprisonment. And one was Rome, and that's carried for us through Acts chapter 28 and the end of the book of Acts. And that was during a time when Judaism was a legalized religion that was recognized by Rome. Rome allowed for Judaism. Rome did not persecute the Jews. The Jews persecuted one another in Paul's experience, but Rome didn't. It was a legal, accepted, recognized religion of the day. But that changed in about AD 64 when Nero, whether on purpose or accident, I'm not sure, burned half the city of Rome. And he tried to find somebody else to blame it on, which is what we tend to do when we do something wrong. We want to, you know, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me to eat, right? And so we see that Nero decided he was going to blame the burning of Rome onto the Christians. And he sent an edict out to find every Christian in the Roman Empire and bring them to Rome and they'll be executed. And that was the net that caught Paul. In between, the church writers of the first century seem to reveal to us that he went on eventually to Spain between these two imprisonments. There's a legend that Paul actually went in up to the British Isles. Now, that's not well documented, but it's a legend that is held with some clarity that he ministered up in the England and the British Isles, but came back to Spain, and then from Spain went to Iconium. And it was there that he was arrested and brought back to Rome as the prisoner under this Nero edict. And so this epistle, 2 epistle of Timothy is really recorded as the last words of the apostle. He was put in what was called a maritime dungeon. It was sometimes called a death cell. It was a small cell that had a little hole in the ceiling, and that's how he was fed with water and food. They drop it down in a vessel. On the floor of this very damp, dark dungeon was a crack, and you could look through the crack, and you could see water flowing underneath the dungeon, which caused it to be very damp and to be very, very cold. And Mr. Ironside, some of you have read his writings of a generation or two ago, went to Rome and actually stood in this maritime dungeon. You can visit it. It's still open. And he stood there and looked up at the hole, looked down at the crack, and for the first time felt a real appreciation for what these men suffered and what they endured. Nothing like what any of us are enduring now in Afghanistan and in other parts of the world. Believers are suffering terribly for their faith, and we need to be upholding them in prayer. Their faith is that is bringing them prematurely to heaven, and what a privilege it is. I've often said, and we don't know what we'll face in the United States, if it'll get worse. It's getting pretty bad up in Canada. I just read not too long ago that the Canadian government is seeking legislation to declare that the Bible is a hate book. Mm-hmm. The Bible is a hate book. Now, I believe that it's the greatest love book that's ever been written, but they're calling it a hate book. There's many pastors now in prison in Canada because of their position on different things such as evolution, homosexuality, things of this sort. And they've been yanked right out of the pulpit and brought right to prison. Now, that's just the country right above us. It's coming. And I don't know if I'm going to get off the track a little bit. Every now and then I do, and hope it's okay. I think most of you are probably familiar with Paul Bramson and Rock International. Paul put out a video not too long ago where he interviewed a young missionary from Venezuela. Has anyone seen that? Go to Rock International and look at it. This brother was raised, his parents were missionaries. He was raised in Venezuela, born in the jungle, born among the Indians that live along the Amazon River, and became quite an expert in witchcraft and witch doctors, and has actually led many of them to the Lord. I'm not going to go any further other than say this one comment he shared, and that is this, that the fastest growing religion in the United States, Shamanism, the worship of Satan through demons, the fastest growing religion in the United States. I'm thankful that Christianity is the fastest growing religion in Iran and Iraq and even Afghanistan. God's doing a powerful work there in the Middle East. But I think he might be leading us to a downfall here in the United States. I'm not sure. But anyway, getting back to the subject, Paul was brought by Rome to the Ostian Road. And there on the Ostian Road, he was asked to lay his head on a stone, and the executioner's axe decapitated Paul, and he was immediately brought absent from the body, present with the Lord. That probably took place somewhere around early 67 AD or into 68. We're not sure. Nero actually died on June 8th of 68. And so the letter was probably written sometime before Nero's death. And that's how we kind of put the date on the book. This was his second imprisonment. And as far as we know, everything about it we've gleaned from the church fathers and their writings and all about this maritime dungeon, and thankful for Harry Ironside, what he's gleaned from us. Now, there are two verses in 2 Timothy that I use as pivotal verses in this that are really the focus of my ministry on this book. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1, but the focus is verse 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall teach or be able to teach others also. If we're going to be a Paul and we're going to shepherd a Timothy, we got to have an example that backs it up. A Timothy can see hypocrisy probably faster than anything else. And we have got to demonstrate by example a godly life if we're going to invest in a young Timothy. And maybe that's one of the reasons why Paul's are hesitant to spend time with a Timothy, because of the vulnerability and the transparency that is going to have to be there with a young brother that you're going to invest some time in. And I find it interesting, Paul says this, the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, those, that's what you took commit to faithful men. I'm setting the example, and we see that Paul wants Timothy to take it on from there. Find faithful men who will teach others also. And so there is that key verse that I want to just focus on. And the other key verse I'm going to spend time on is chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I want you to notice the context of that verse. That's a very familiar verse, and I'm sure every one of you are familiar with. But look what happens before that. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. That comes before that key verse. And then what comes after that key verse? But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase more to ungodliness. And so he's tucked in the middle of these two verses, this charge to study to show thyself. And it's our getting into the word of God that is going to give us the ability to deal with those other two issues that are there wrapped around that particular verse. And so it's interesting, as you study these two epistles, these two pastoral epistles to Timothy, the first epistle, not going to spend time with it, but the first epistle to Timothy has been viewed as mainly a collective message to the church through Timothy, whereas 2 Timothy is more directly to Timothy's heart. Now, you'll find portions of 1 Timothy that are directed to Timothy, but the vast majority of the ministry is to the church at Ephesus, of which Timothy is seeking to be a servant. And but the 2 Timothy is mainly personal responsibility, individual responsibility. And it can be said that the theme of this book is individual responsibility in the time of collective failure. Individual responsibility in the time of collective failure. And I want to suggest that even though there is collective failure, even though we see things falling away, even though we see things slipping, even in our assemblies, there's no excuse for not being accountable and holding to the things that we know to be true. And we'll spend some time with that. These two letters to Timothy express the idea of a charge to guard, to commit. It's the Apostle John presents this same thought in Revelation. And we're going to spend some time there as well. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to the churches of Asia. You'll find the phrase hold fast three times. Hold fast, hold fast. If ever there was a day in which those words are so key for the church today, it's in our day. Things are slipping away. Things are slipping away, particularly not necessarily in Christendom, but in our local assemblies. We need to hold fast. How do things start slipping away? Well, I want to just give you a little progression that I've observed over the years. I've been an elder in three different assemblies before I started the itinerary work. You can't be an elder if you're traveling all over the country preaching at other assemblies. So you got to be with the flock. You got to be with the sheep. I was able to move on and do other things for the Lord. But during the time and as I've traveled, I've observed a progression. And the progression is this. What's the first thing to slip away? Anybody want to give it to me? The head cover. The head covering is the first thing to go. Okay? You need strong elders to hold fast to the head covering. I personally believe it's an ordinance. And we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's talking about ordinances. After he finishes with the head covering, he goes right into the Lord's Supper. I remember when I went to Emmaus, the professors there used this little formula that the theologians came up with. It's not in Scripture, but the theologians came up with this little idea, and that is, what is an ordinance? Well, an ordinance is something that Christ instituted. The church is recognized as doing it in the book of Acts, and the apostles teach it. So you have Christ instituting Acts, practicing it, the apostles teaching it. That makes an ordinance. Well, if you take that formula, you're only going to come up with two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I would like to suggest, and that's just a man-made formula. It's not the Scripture. I want to suggest that an ordinance is something that deals with one of the highest priorities that you can take that is practiced by a local church on a collective basis. And I don't know of anything higher than the headship of God and the headship of Christ and the headship of man. And that is the context of the head covering. And so I would say there are three ordinances to the New Testament church: head covering, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. That's just my opinion. You're welcome to disagree. But that's where it's going to fall. And then after that, you're going to find a falling away of women's responsibilities in terms of their speaking in a church service. Yeah, sometimes it starts in the Wednesday night meeting as they just verbalize prayer requests. And then after that is giving out a hymn at the Lord's Supper. And then after that, it gets to the point where there's devotional comments that are made at the Lord's Supper. The third area where I've seen it, and from these areas it goes pretty far away, the third area that I want to just suggest to have discernment is, and that is the diminishing of the importance of the Lord's Supper. We're seeing time and time and time again, the Lord's Supper is a tacked on thing after the preaching ministry. There is a time where the word of God is preached. And so you have a preacher taking up the scriptures. And then after that, there's a break. And whoever wants to say, stay for the Lord's Supper, you're welcome to stay. And 3/4 of the congregation gets up and walks out. And there's a core group that stays to remember the Lord. But it's only 15 minutes. And it's interesting that those that are going to participate in the Lord's Supper have already been told ahead of time what to say. There's a theme that is already developed. There are verses and hymns that have already been picked out. And those individuals that have been anointed with these responsibilities then speak. And that's the Lord's Supper. Now, and then, of course, you have the emblems. If you're saying, well, we don't have that at our assembly, thank the Lord. Thank you.
Amen.
You're holding on to the truth. But what I've described is very, very real and rapid in assembly movement today. And so, lightly, very, very importantly, Paul says, hold fast, stand fast in these areas. I want to just move on to a couple of things. Actually, we're making pretty good time here. And that is the identification of individuals within the second epistle of Timothy. There's positive examples and there are negative examples. And so the positive examples are the members of Timothy's family. There's Lois, who is the grandmother, and it's interesting that her name means not a standard bearer or fighter. She's not a fighter. And I often wonder if her influence as a grandmother had something to do with Timothy's timidness. Timothy was timid. And the Lord addressed, Paul addressed that in both issues, Timothy's timidness. And then his mother was Eunice. And his mother, Eunice, her name means well won happy victory. She was one that knew something about victory in her life. And I wonder if that was what encouraged Timothy to go on, to be strong in the faith. Timothy's name means God honoring. And so we see that Eunice had a desire that her son would go on to honor the Lord and to go on for him. And then there was Onesiphorus in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. His name means prophet bearing. And he was the one who was determined to be a help to Paul. He came when Paul was in prison. He was refreshing to Paul and was just a tremendous help to him and was not ashamed of his imprisonment. And Priscilla and Aquila actually lodged with him at some point. And so those are the two positive examples that we find before us in this epistle. The negative examples, well, in chapter 3 and verse 8, there are two that are mentioned, Janus and Jambres. Janus means he's vexed and oppressed, where Jambres means a foamy questioning healer. Now, who are these characters? Well, we find out from reading the Talmud and some of the Jewish writings that these were the unnamed magicians that opposed Moses. You remember when Moses threw his rod down? They threw their rods down, but I think it was Moses' snake that ate their snake. But for several different signs, there were these Egyptian magicians that opposed everything that Moses and Aaron tried to do to show that they were representing the true and living God. And every time these magicians would counterfeit and through the power of Satan do the same thing that Moses was doing, it would harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh would refuse to let the people go. And so he's alluded to, these two are alluded to by Paul here as those that are opposed him and his ministry. Their names come out of the Targum and the Talmud, which kind of shows you how schooled Paul was. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was extremely well-bred in terms of Jewish education and became a scholar of the two Jewish writings, the Targum and the Talmud. And so he was able to even draw upon this and incorporate it into his work in terms of things that would oppose his work and his ministry. Some false teachers are mentioned in chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. There is Hymenaeus, and his name means a wedding song. And there is Philetus, which means beloved and amiable. And I can't help but think, here are these two false witnesses, but they come into the body of Christ like a wedding song and a beloved, amiable person. They're so acceptable. There's no reason to question their teaching. And yet we see that they bring wolves of sheep clothing and lead saints into doctrinal error. And, of course, the doctrine that they were erroneous on was the teaching of the resurrection and the timing of the resurrection itself. And then there were those, thirdly, negative examples were those that had turned away from supporting the work of Paul. That's in chapter 1 and verse 15. Phlegias and Harmonius, Hajmon. I'm not really pronouncing those very well. But Phlegias means a little fugitive, and Harmogens means lucky born of Greek god Hermes and Mercury. That was what they were named. So you have some idea who the parents were. You have some idea what the heritage was, the family line that they came out of. And they departed from Paul. They left Paul's teaching. They tried to twist it and didn't have the confidence to and the strong conviction to stay with Paul and his teaching and having endurance in the ministry. And they came from a family background of idolatry. They had a lot of baggage and couldn't stay with it. And so we've looked at this epistle just quickly, looking at the process of some of the things that Paul dealt with as he was shepherding in his ministry to Timothy. And I think one of the conclusions that I'll make is this, that when you start to invest your time in a younger brother, there's going to be opposition. It's not going to go smooth, because Satan doesn't want you to invest your time in the ministry of the word into another younger brother. And there's going to be times when it's a struggle. There's going to be times when you set up a schedule and the schedule doesn't work. I just want to give you a heads up in terms of maybe how to set up a scheduling time of shepherding with a younger brother. And there's some things you have to pick up. First of all, you got to pick out the time. When are we going to meet? The place. Where are we going to meet? Good friend of mine, John Reimer, he's a medical physician in Augusta. You may have met him. John would take people to McDonald's, and he would find a table sort of obscure and over a sausage biscuit and some French fries or whatever. He would disciple. He would shepherd. And I don't necessarily prefer that place to do that, but it worked well for him. And it was something that he found that he could do. But find a place and then take a topic, either a topic or a book study. Set up a schedule. You're going to do it every week or every month. The sooner the better. What's the frequency? And then when you get together, what are you going to do? Well, I would suggest, first of all, you start with prayer. Start with prayer. Anytime you pick up the Bible, you should start with prayer. Amen. Asking the Lord to teach through the Holy Spirit and to lead and guide. And so you have a time of prayer. Then you have a time of study where you go through the scriptures. And this is when you talk about the aids of study, how to study as well. You not only demonstrate what you've learned from your own study, but then you show them how to get into the original text. You show them how to look at historical settings, geographical settings, biographical settings. You look at all of these things, and you teach them how to do that with your own study. And then the third thing I would suggest that should be part of a discipling, shepherding process, and that is to do some practical outreach. Do some practical outreach. Take them visiting to the local hospital and show them how to go to a bedside when somebody's suffering and somebody's sick and somebody needs to be encouraged, and all the different things you're going to run into in the hospital. I'll never forget the privilege I had where an older brother taught me some of the things about what to do when you get into the hospital. One of the things I remember vividly is make it short. Make it short. Don't burden the one that's in the hospital, but take the time to encourage and to, if it's the gospel that's needed, give them the gospel. If it's a hope and encouragement, do that. But involve them in some kind of a ministry. Maybe it's some outreach ministry. Maybe it's preaching in the street corner. Maybe it's passing out tracts. Maybe it's door-to-door work. Maybe it's involved in preparing junior messages. If there's some of you that travel and speak and you go to different assemblies or to your own assembly, take one of your Timothy's and encourage him to take a junior message after you've discipled him for a while. If you've got 40 minutes to preach the word, take only 30, give him 15, and allow him to exercise if he has that gift. And it's apparent that he does have a gift. Allow him to take 15 minutes and stand up before a group. I'll never forget the first time I did that. It was with a younger brother. I said, now, Sammy, I said, I'm going to take 30 minutes after you take 15. You take the first 15 minutes and then I'll fill in the balance. Well, he not only took 15 minutes, but I was in the back room going like this with my watch, you know. He was on a roll, and I was sort of excited at the same time. I knew that, the assembly had asked me to come. And so it was had a mixed emotions, but we just let him go, and he did really well. We had a lot of joking about that. But we would go and travel together. If you're going to be taking a brother to a distant assembly and it's going to be an hour or two of travel time, well, use that time wisely. Spend time going over the message that he's prepared for, and let him practice on you as you're traveling. And then after the meeting, as you're driving home, critique each other in terms of what he did right, what he did wrong, things that he could improve on in terms of his teaching, and share those things with him. So that pretty much gives us the time here. I think it's time for me to stop and have a break. But if there's any questions or comments, I'd appreciate taking that up during the break, and please avail yourself of the books. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we just would thank you for the privilege we have of investing ourselves in other servants of yours. Lord, help us to hear your voice that would speak to our hearts, that would burden us for an individual, and then be willing to take the time and the effort to spend time leading another brother in the Lord as Paul led Timothy. Lord, may it be that our hearts would go out in this fashion to the assembly, that we could see the next generation coming along prepared to carry the torch and to carry the work to their peers for your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.